Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church, a place to find refreshing faith in Jesus Christ. Visit us in Doncaster, East Melbourne. You're always welcome here.
Today's reading is taken from the book of Genesis and the book of John. First one, Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Well, it's great to be with you. Let's pray together as we turn our hearts and minds to this word from God. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you reveal yourself, you reveal your glory, and you speak to us. We pray that you would do that now as we listen to what you have to say, listen to these words about you from John's Gospel. May you open our ears that we might hear you, open our minds to understand, and open our hearts that we might receive and embrace the good news you have here for us. Amen. Now, I'm sure you've noticed how optimization has become kind of a watchword in very many areas of life these days. It used to just be something that you'd kind of think about when you were looking for your next kind of computer or iPhone or whatever. You know, make sure the hardware is optimized to run the software you need to run. But now it's become something we grapple with daily. Whether it's through the kind of rise and grind, hustle culture thing. I first encountered this through satirical memes on Instagram, but then discovered there's actual, like, real ones, like a whole lot of them, that kind of tell you about how you should hack your body and biorhythms to squeeze an extra kind of couple of work days in around your regular 9 to 5. You know, you can get a kind of 5 to 9 at the beginning of the day and then another one at the end. That's three times as much work. So optimized. There are whole segments of Instagram, entire subgenres of podcasts that kind of unironically advocate this stuff. Maybe you've encountered it through the presence of, or the prevalence of athleisure wear. You know the stuff, right? It's designed, not just Lululemon anymore, but a whole bunch of other brands that are clothing, mostly though not exclusively for women, that let you optimize your ability to roll from work in the office or lying on the couch straight into a workout routine. No need to change. It's all optimized just in the clothes you wear. It's successfully invaded and colonized even our fashion. Closer to home for us is the way the technology of the smartphone, which offers itself as a means to connect us with the important people in our lives, a kind of home we carry it with us in our pockets, actually functions for many of us much of the time to make work always available. So even if you turn off notifications, you can find yourselves, like I did when my kids were little, kind of composing replies to work emails while I'm sitting next to them in the bath, or in a dark bedroom while they're going to sleep, although my 9-year-old now spots the light and tells me to turn it off. Now, kind of irony here isn't very hard to spot, right? Every advance in technology that's supposed to bring us closer to having more time off, because it's helped us optimize our lives better, ends up making us more able to do more work more of the time because we're always on. Now, on the one hand, this can feel kind of inevitable and nigh on impossible to even imagine an alternative to. But on the other hand, it's something that most of us are kind of at least a little bit desperate to escape from because it's just so exhausting. Maybe you felt that too in your own life or Christian life. Maybe you find that you're kind of tiring or being burnt out by all the things you feel you have to do to optimize. Or maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, and maybe you're wondering or have wondered at some point, is Christianity just another way to optimize ourselves, maybe a kind of moral and spiritual optimization, and so just another treadmill that will lead us to exhaustion? Or does Jesus offer an alternative? Can he provide actual freedom from this relentless need to always have to constantly be optimizing ourselves? Spoiler alert, I'm convinced Jesus can and does offer a real alternative. That's what I want to show you from John's Gospel here this morning, the true story of Jesus that's recorded for us in chapter 2. Because John 2 takes us into a significant moment. We're told at the end, we heard it read there, that this is a moment where Jesus first revealed his glory. We'll get into what that means in a moment. But as I want to begin, I just want to highlight three ways in which this story, this moment, is significant. It's significant in its timing, in its location, and in the action, in what Jesus does at the heart of the passage. So we're going to explore the significance of this moment here in John 2, its timing, location, and action, because actually what is revealed here can help us push back against and resist that relentless push for optimization that we experience. So first then, John 2 is significant because of its timing. Verse 1 opens with what seems like a passing reference to time. John 2, verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Blink and you miss it, right? But the consensus among the scholars of John's Gospel is that he's written his account of Jesus' life not just to be sort of read quickly as you kind of breeze through one of those page turners from the airport, and kind of one and done sort of situation. No, John's Gospel has been written to be read and reread, to weigh its details carefully, to pore over it and connect and join the dots to each other. It's a bit like how when I was a child, I kind of rewatched the original Star Wars trilogy over and over again. Every time there was a rainy day, the tape went into the cassette player and off we went. And now I can quote the dialogue in unison with the actors on the screen. And, you know, if I was so inclined, I could probably join in a Reddit forum arguing about all the meaning of all the details. It's the same. That's how John's Gospel was meant to be read. And so if you pay close attention as you're reading through John 1 up to the beginning of John 2, you'll notice that the Gospel begins with a retelling of the creation story. It's an in-the-beginning moment, although this time it's in-the-beginning was the Word. And then you can actually track the days mentioned because creation has 7 days in the biblical account. Day 1 in John 1 is John the Baptist in dialogue with the Jewish leaders. That's chapter 1, verse 19. Day 2 is then the next day in verse 29 when John recognizes Jesus. He spots him and says, "The Lamb of God, there he is." Day 3 then, the next day, is verse 35 where the first two of John's disciples go and become the first followers of Jesus. Day 4 then, the next day in chapter 1, verse 43, is when Jesus decides to leave for Galilee. And then here in John 2, verse 1, we get the third day in Galilee. So let's check my maths. Day 1, 2, 3, and 4 in the vicinity of the Jordan around John the Baptist's ministry. And then in Galilee, days 5, 6, and 7, we're now on day 7. And it's a wedding banquet. This is the pinnacle and goal of this new creation story. It's the seventh day, the Sabbath day in this replayed creation week. Now, in the Bible, the Sabbath is about rest, but it's not about resting just in order to kind of maximize our work efficiency. You know, a lot of the stuff on optimization kind of emphasizes this. You've got to get your work-life balance so you can do your work better. But actually, in the Bible, the Sabbath rest is actually, it's not the thing that makes you work better. It's the purpose and goal of all the work. Now, that's how it was in the first week of the cosmos for God. And we heard there at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. God doesn't rest on the seventh day in order to kind of recharge himself because he's so tired after all his work and he needs to optimize himself so he can go hard again the next week. No, God works in order to rest. The Sabbath rest is his goal. It's the climax and pinnacle of all the good work he did in creation. Having completed the work in the first 6 days, he sees that what he's made is very good, and on the seventh day he enters into that and enjoys the fruits of his labor. That's what rest is about for God. His enjoyment is the climax and goal of his work. It's the rest into which he invites you and me. This vision of the Sabbath as a kind of rhythm stitched into the universe's fabric is the prime instance of the way in which the Bible presents us with, as one person has put it, a world that is packed with signs of a divine desire that humans feel at home. It's what God has designed the universe for, to actually not to make us work hard, but that we might feel at home with God. And so here in John 2, on the seventh day of this new creation that the word Jesus is speaking into being, we find ourselves at a wedding feast. The imagery of a wedding banquet is a common one in the prophetic literature of the Hebrew Bible. It's also big in the teaching and parables of Jesus. And it's an expression of God's world finally reaching its goal, with God's people enjoying the fruit of God's labor together with him. Wedding feasts are how God pictures what it is to enter into his rest. Even more deeply than this, it's actually about entering into the thing that characterizes the very inner life of God in eternity. What characterizes God's own life is a joyful sharing between Father, Son, and Spirit through ageless eternity. It's not work, but rest. Mutual delight in simply being together. Perfect contentment and blessing. And that blessed rest and enjoyment of being together rather than doing, that's what the Sabbath points us to and invites God's creatures to taste and come and share. And so here in John 2, at a wedding in Cana in Galilee, on the seventh day, the Sabbath, the climax of this new creation week, Jesus reveals his glory. The Creator enters into his own creation and shares with it something of the joy of his own endlessly rich and dynamic inner life. So the timing here is significant, right? The second significant aspect of John 2 is the location it happens in. The town of Cana in Galilee. I've tried to locate it with Google Earth. I think I'm on the mark there. Kind of, can you see it? Just a bit out of Nazareth towards the Sea of Galilee. We've already noticed Jesus has left Bethany across the Jordan at the eastern fringe of the Promised Land, where John the Baptist had been kind of cosplaying the entry of God's people into the land. And now Jesus hasn't, though, travelled to the centre, to Jerusalem, but to the backwoods of Galilee, far in the north of ancient Israel, on the border with non-Jewish territory. That's where the wedding is. And so this wedding and the sign Jesus performs there, it happens away from the limelight, not at the centre of political and religious life. There are various theories about this, and I'm sure it's not accidental, but my hunch is there's a significance in the fact that this, the first of what will become seven signs in John's Gospel, by which Jesus reveals his glory, this first sign doesn't happen somewhere public or highly visible. In fact, if you were listening to the story as it unfolded, you may have even noticed that not many people at the wedding even seem to be aware that Jesus has revealed something. His mother and some of the servants at the wedding feast, they seem to know. And by verse 11, we see that his disciples know. But even the master of ceremonies and the groom, they know that something's happened, but they don't really know what, and they certainly don't know who was involved. And so for a sign that reveals something, it's kind of a private and sort of intimate act rather than a public broadcast thing. It's the kind of approach that Jesus takes here is the kind of approach that would get me in trouble from our comms person at work. Because, you know, where's the video? Where, you know, get a few people to tell you how they found it and get some good photos for Instagram. But it's not like that. Jesus doesn't broadcast. He doesn't go big. He goes small, out of the spotlight. He picks somewhere in Nowheresville, Galilee, to begin to reveal his glory. And this is significant, I think. The fact that Jesus reveals his glory in a way that doesn't optimize its reach and impact suggests that he's making an intimate invitation to deeper relationship with him. He wants his followers in particular to slow down, to pay attention, to believe and to be with him. It flies in the demands of optimization. But there's something truly profound to capture here, something the location hints at. As Jesus reveals God's glory, coming from his Father's side to make God known, he shows us that God wants a real, deep, intimate, and substantial relationship with you and me. That's what God wants. He wants something that draws in the few before he wants to broadcast and scatter and impact the many. And that's because he wants you. Jesus is showing us here that God actually wants you. He wants you to be with him. He wants to be with you. Just roll that around in your heart and mind. Jesus shows us here that God doesn't primarily want things from you. God's first priority isn't to load demands on you or ask you to do things for him or optimize yourself somehow. No, he wants you. He wants to be with you and he wants to have you with him. God wants to fill your life with good things, with abundance and joy, with the best wine. And he wants you to share those things with him and others in intimacy and celebration and faith. That's God's great desire. And mystery of mysteries, it's the desire God has designed the entire universe around. Remember, this is happening on the seventh day, the Sabbath day in the new creation, the culmination and goal of his work. It's what all the work is for. It's what it's designed to produce. Right? Do you feel the wonder of that? The spectacular, non-optimized way that speaks to the deepest longings of our soul that the God of the universe wants us with him. That's what he's designed creation for. That's what Jesus has come for. He wants to draw you and me into the deep and substantial sharing in what Father, Son, and Spirit share through all eternity. So it's a significant moment. The timing and the setting tell us as much, but there's a third aspect to the significance of this moment here in John 2, and that's the dramatic action that Jesus takes here, which completely reframes and overturns the question of optimization. Let's zoom in and replay the story of this wedding. It's a wedding in small town Galilee, and Jesus' family is there. Verse 1 mentions his mother. Maybe they were related to the bride who's not mentioned, or the groom. Or maybe, like most weddings in that part of the world at the time, it was a community event with all and sundry invited. Either way, Jesus is invited and he's there along with his disciples, as we learn in verse 2. But something catastrophic happens in verse 3. The wine runs out. I can imagine that if that had happened at my wedding, my mother-in-law at least, would have been disappointed and upset. But in the honour and shame context of the Middle East in the first century, running out of wine at a wedding feast was so much worse. Once word got out, it would be a big deal, like capital B, capital D, big deal. A matter of dishonour for the family and, in fact, for the whole community. And so Jesus' mother comes to him in verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." This is like my kids coming to me and saying, "I'm thirsty." There's an implicit request here, right? And Jesus' mother is asking him to do something, to step in and protect the family and the community from the likely shame and dishonour they're about to face. Now, initially, Jesus is perhaps a little bit reluctant. He resists his mother's request. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Now, it's worth noting, Jesus doesn't say, "Why do you involve me? We're not even related to them. This is someone else's problem." Nor does he say, "Why do you involve me? Like, what am I supposed to do about it? Send the disciples to the, you know, local wine merchant to pick up another barrel or something." Jesus says, "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." It's not a lack of connection or care, and it's not a lack of ability that makes Jesus pause. It's because his hour has not yet come. Now, remember when I said that John's gospel was written to be read and reread, poring over and linking the details? Well, the hour is one of those very significant details. A rereader would notice. Because ultimately, Jesus' hour comes when he realizes it's time for him to be lifted up and draw all people to himself as he goes to the cross. See, Jesus' hour in John's gospel is the moment when he protects everyone who trusts in him from the shame and dishonor and pain and rejection of being cut off from God. It's the moment at which he experiences and absorbs and ultimately exhausts it. He takes away the shame and pain and dishonor when he pays the price for our resistance to God's invitation to be with him and share with him in the joyful rest that creation was designed for. That's the moment that ultimately and definitively reveals Jesus' glory. It's the true Sabbath, The moment when all of God's work in the original creation and this new creation work focused on Jesus, it's what it all builds to. But, and here's the drama of John 2, that hour is not yet. Its necessity isn't yet bearing down on Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to do anything yet. He doesn't need to enter into the plight of this family that was staring down the barrel of dishonor and scandal. But he chooses to. He chooses to freely. In response to his mother's faith in him, Jesus steps in and he protects this family and he reveals his glory. And then his disciples respond by taking the next step of faith. Verses 5 to 9. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Here's a jar. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Ceremonial washing in Judaism was needed when Jews wanted to draw close to God. They had to cleanse themselves and their utensils so that they could be with God. And so here, the ceremonial stone jars are fulfilling their purpose in a new and wonderful way. They're making it possible for the wedding feast not only to continue free of scandal, but to rise to a new level of abundance and joy. As the master of the banquet exclaims in wonder, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now. Far from shame and dishonor, the family of the bridegroom finds a kind of new level of honor and respect as a result of Jesus' action. A wedding feast that was good, as far as most people knew, has not only avoided going bad, it's actually been raised and become next level good. And this is how the drama of this incident previews Jesus' final hour. This is how Jesus' action reveals his glory. Because what he does here for one family, on the cross he does for all, where he protects and shares his life and blessing, where he pours out of his abundance and absorbs in himself our plight and shame and lack. And so Jesus doesn't only functionally solve the problem or just sort of optimize the existing resources of the wedding, you know, turning the okay wine into great wine. No, what he does here is just what he does on a larger scale on the cross. He shares from his own abundance the joy and rest and honor of Father, Son, and Spirit with us. So how does all this help us resist the demands of optimization? Well, it's kind of an electrifying preview of what God would ultimately achieve on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, when he ushered in the goal of all creation in inviting us to enjoy relationship with God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And this preview, this massively significant preview of Jesus' hour ahead of time, happens at what we've already seen, a significant time and a significant location, although an obscure and non-central one. And this suggests, I think, that if God isn't interested in optimizing that first significant moment of self-revelation in Jesus, then perhaps you and I can afford to shake ourselves free of the spell of optimization that our culture presses on us at every opportunity. Maybe we don't have to just go harder, tighten up a bit more, do it better. Now, of course, that's perhaps easier said than done. Sometimes we don't know that we can do it. Other times we know that we can, but we don't really know how. We lack the skills, or we need to take practice to sort of retrain ourselves to resist the lure of optimization, perhaps by embracing stillness and silence, having a digital Sabbath with devices off and away. But other times the blockage can be deeper, right? We can find that we have to do battle inside ourselves with a desire to prove ourselves. We can struggle to resist the call of optimization because we like the affirmation that being constantly on can bring. Affirmation that either comes explicitly from others if we have bosses or operate in contexts or industries that reward that kind of thing. Or sometimes it's affirmation that we bring with us as we sort of compare ourselves with others, you know, competing in our heads and hearts with the people around us, even when they aren't even paying attention, let alone competing with us. I swim laps regularly, and I've realised that if it's at all possible, it's best for me to head to the pool when it's kind of, there's unlikely to be other people there. Because when I have to share a lane, or even when there's someone swimming in the lane next to me, I find it almost impossible just to do my own thing and swim my own laps. You know, I find within myself this tug to compete, to go faster, to stay in the pool longer, to compete because I'm better than them. I mean, it's perverse, right? And it robs me of the joy of what I'm doing. And yet I bring it with me. And that's the kind of thing I have to fight. Now, maybe it's possible that we don't only struggle personally sometimes, individually, to embrace God's invitation to intimacy rather than relentless optimization. Sometimes we can struggle with that corporately. You know, I've visited you here at Deep Creek over the years, and I just want to put it out there that this might be a temptation for you. I don't want to speak out of turn, but I put it out there for you to reflect on. There are times when churches like Deep Creek can kind of have this sort of undertow to them, this temptation to populate the church's common life and shared mission with more programs that push harder to optimize for better outcomes. This isn't true of you, but I heard of one church that would offer playgroups in the local community. But if no one had made the move from playgroup attendance to further engagement with faith, after one term, they shut down the playgroup, not delivering the results, not optimized. Now, don't get me wrong, I love outcomes, and I love asking questions to evaluate whether the things we're doing are actually doing what God wants them to be doing. But there are major issues with allowing the optimization thing to kind of get into everything. For one thing, it can lead us to begin to forget that God, what God wants is for us to share in his freedom and enjoyment. He wants us to be with him rather than relentlessly having to do things for him or others. But when what God has achieved, when what John 2 reveals to us, When what God has achieved once and for all through Jesus' death and resurrection, when that rest and abundance and protection and honor that he's acted to secure, when that gets into us, when it grips us, when it speaks to our hearts of God's desire to be with us and have us with him, when that becomes louder and more compelling than the voice that tells us to optimize, 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 to prove ourselves, to squeeze the results out of church programs and mission opportunities. When that happens more and more, It is so life-giving. It's like even better wine being brought out late in a celebration to raise it to a new level, because we're entering into the rest and joy and delight of being with the God who actually wants us. And we'll know that this word that God speaks to us, this invitation he issues here to resist the lure of optimization, to be rescued from its riptide, we'll know it's starting to lodge in us and go to work in us. On the one hand, when we experience less anxiety about downing tools, turning off notifications, even removing work email from our devices. I did that earlier this year, finally. I caught myself checking email at 10 p.m. and went, what? And you know what? It's been okay. I was anxious about it, but it's been okay. We'll experience less anxiety about downing tools, and we'll find a corresponding kind of freedom to embrace the things that can feel like kind of a bit of a waste of time, or at least not an optimal use of time. You know, things like rest, things like prayer. On the other hand, we'll know that what Christ has done to secure this intimate relationship with God is becoming real and precious to us as we experience a growing willingness, even a desire, to slow down, to be with other people in our families, our church, our community, rather than always feeling like we've got to do things for them. Like, is that something you want? I know I want it. I want it for me, and I want it for you. And so let me pray that God would speak to our hearts and make this more and more a reality for each of us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for what the Lord Jesus reveals here, for his depth of love for us, that you desire to have us with you. I pray that that would just loom larger and larger, that it would be big and sweet, that it would be liberating and life-giving for each person here and for Deep Creek as a church, that it might be evident, that there might be signs and a clear display that each person here and each person who crosses the threshold here is invited to a deeper intimacy with you before they're invited to do anything for you or others. Amen.